Evening, everyone. Good to see you guys this evening. It's always encouraging to sing with the saints and to hear your voices. We've got a lot of ground to cover, one verse to be exact, so please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now that the apostle has provided us with necessary encouragement concerning our privileged position as members of Christ's church, it's time to get back to rigorous application of salvation as it works itself out in our daily lives. In fact, the original recipients of this letter would have needed some firm exhortation in order to persevere in the midst of the stressful and difficult trials they were encountering. And so Peter's essentially calling Christians to fortify their testimonies in light of serious hostility with regards to both personal holiness as well as evangelism. And so with that said, please follow along as I read verses 11 and we'll also read verse 12 of chapter 2. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In an excellent book entitled 4 Hours of Fury, the author tells the story of World War II's largest airborne invasion and the final push into Nazi Germany. And so on Saturday, March 24th, 1945, a fleet of over 2,000 Allied aircraft droned through the bright morning to conduct its first drop into the enemy's homeland. Which means that 17,000 paratroopers sat crammed in the cargo holds waiting to be dropped via parachute and glider into Germany. Can you imagine how terrifying that must have been? And apparently Nazi propaganda broadcasts made it clear that the element of surprise had been lost, so the enemy was waiting for them. The author tells us that having been alerted to the oncoming planes, German anti-aircraft batteries filled the sky with flak rounds, the shells arcing up at the descending transports and bursting into dark clouds of exploding shrapnel. Streams of tracer fire from heavy machine guns stabbed at the planes continuously and added to the mayhem. And there was one jumper named Taj Blanchard, whose experience attests to the vicious attacks of the enemy. In fact, as soon as he jumped out of the plane, we're told that bullets snapped past him from every single direction. They were cutting holes into his parachute canopy. Then realizing he was drifting over trees, Blanchard abandoned his Hollywood daydream, the author says, of returning fire with his Tommy gun. In less than 20 seconds, he would be crashing through the branches, and so he crossed his ankles and covered his face, hoping to fall all the way through the tall trees. Although the top of the branches then snagged his parachute, leaving him dangling just a few centimeters off the ground. And then after a few moments of much-needed silence and relief, a German machine gun crew spotted him. And then the author says, as he struggled to undo his harness, bullets chewed up the tree all around him, nonstop. Why am I telling you that story? Well, because this paratrooper's experience in World War II perfectly illustrates the experience of a true Christian. When you were first saved, you had peace with God. Yes, all of your sins were completely forgiven. But at the same time, you were dropped, metaphorically speaking, into the enemy's homeland. And what ensued from that moment onwards was an unending and raging war. All of a sudden, flaming darts were coming from every direction as Satan and his minions sought to destroy you. The world whom you previously loved and who had loved you too had now become a hostile enemy, and even your own remaining flesh began to wage war against your soul. And you immediately realize that the promise to come to Jesus so that all of the problems of life would evaporate, well, that was one big fat lie. Instead of calling this 4 hours of fury, we could entitle it a lifetime of fury. And this battle is experienced at varying degrees throughout our Christian lives, isn't it? There are some seasons when it feels like you're gliding through the air unhindered. When the commands of God are especially sweet to your soul, agreeable to your desires. But there are other times when you feel like you're dangling a few centimeters off the ground with bullets chewing up everything around you. You're battling to overcome the struggle with inner sin. You're finding it difficult to deal with the world's hostility, especially those in your family. And it honestly feels like you're just losing more ground. But take heart. Because the only kind of person who knows this kind of war is the kind of person who's probably come to true salvation. In fact, I would go as far as to say that if you've never experienced this kind of spiritual warfare at any point in your quote-unquote Christian walk, then there's a good chance that you're not really saved. Of course, there are those who battle with constant guilt, but that's because they're completely enslaved to sin, which reveals their unregenerate state. So don't confuse this war with that one. And I say that genuine believers do know this kind of war because, according to Peter's words, as a result of salvation, we've been turned into moving targets. Meaning that although we still live in the world, we're not of the world. Look at the beginning of verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." There's both deep affection as well as a sense of urgency in his words, isn't there? And the doubling of the nouns, aliens and strangers, emphasizes the absolute foreignness of true believers in this Christ-rejecting world where they still reside. God took people who were at home and turned them into strangers. It's the change in status from people once at home in their culture to people now homeless, in a sense, in that same culture, and the issue in problems that actually prompted the writing of this letter. Which is why in chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." In other words, don't be surprised that being a Christian feels like being dropped into the enemy's homeland. Rather, accept the terms of war and live as those who are in the world but not of the world. Why? Well, firstly, because God is glorified and honored when we do. But secondly, and especially as it relates to these two verses, because the world is still our mission field. And the way we conduct ourselves can go a long way in winning those who are presently enemies of the gospel. We endure all things for the sake of the elect, to borrow Paul's language. In fact, in verses 11 and 12 of the second chapter, the apostles provided us with two keys in fortifying our Christian witness in a hostile world. And in order to make this outline as simple as possible, and in keeping with the two main verbs, I'm calling these two keys, number one, abstinence, which we'll focus on today, and number two, maintenance, which we'll only get to next week. So let's begin then with abstinence, which is simply a precursor to maintaining excellent behavior amongst the pagans. Peter writes in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Now, as with any war, it's absolutely critical that we understand the enemy. And so before we can even begin to consider what it means to abstain, we would do well to gather some helpful information provided by Peter in this verse. One author said that the pilgrim of God, as we see him, carries about a battlefield inside his own personality. So we're not just dealing with satanic opposition along with the world's hostility, no. Since we've been born again, a war has been raging within our own souls. This is more like civil war, if anything. In fact, the one we're up against can rightly be called the enemy within. because this involves passions and desires which arise from the flesh. What is the flesh, you might ask? Well, in the New Testament, the word is used in a few different ways, depending on the context. For example, the word can simply be used to speak of the physical body. Sometimes it's used in reference to human effort in order to try and attain salvation. But Peter's using it here to speak of inner sinful desires or remaining sin. In fact, the term flesh is often ascribed the connotation of an ungodly lifestyle of selfishness and sensual self-gratification. But I think the easiest way to think about it is in this way. It's what's left over in you post-salvation. In fact, it's what's left over from your condition prior to salvation. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. That is absolutely true. But your body has not yet been glorified and your soul has not yet been glorified. There is still left within you the remnants of who you were prior to faith in Christ, prior to regeneration. And that part of you that is attracted to sin, the leftovers, is where this war comes from. And what exactly is included in these fleshly lusts? Well, fortunately, Peter's already told us in the first verse of chapter 2. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice, that is any ill will towards another person, and all deceit, which speaks of an inner and hidden strategy, and hypocrisy, which is walking around with a mask on all day, spiritually speaking, that is. And envy, which has to do with begrudging others' possessions or their good fortune, coveting. These evil desires are waging war against us, but that's not all. In fact, in chapter 4 from verse 2, the apostle tells us not to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men. And then he tells us what these lusts are and how they manifest. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire, the lust of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The desire to get drunk, the desire to engage in sexual immorality of any kind, the desire to make anything in your life an idol. We could add greedy desires fueled by the love of money. All of these lusts and more are constantly waging war against your soul. We could say that the desire to go back to those sins which dominated your pre-salvation life. These are against the new desires of your redeemed soul. These are desires contrary to the desires taught by the Spirit of God. Which is why Paul says to the Galatians, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That is according to your new desires, your redeemed desires. So when you are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are dropped into this new conflict which you never knew beforehand. And it comes from the enemy within. But what exactly is the enemy's strategy? Well, Peter says that these fleshly lusts wage war. And this indicates an attitude of enmity and active hostility. The figure is not that of hand-to-hand combat, but rather of a planned military expedition against a military objective. One of the Puritans said that these fleshly lusts rebel and fight against the believer's desires to do what is right with all the opposition and violence typical of acts of war. They take the soul captive when they succeed in battle. These are all violent, vehement actions. In fact, we could say that these lusts constitute an army of terrorists engaged in constant warfare aimed at capturing the believer and making him absolutely useless to God, especially as it relates to your Christian witness. That brings us to the enemy's target. Peter makes it plain that these fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. What's the soul? Well, it's just your inner man. It's the immaterial part of you. This is synonymous with your heart, your mission control center, your will, your desires, your conscience, your mind. The part of you which has been redeemed because of the new birth. Now, it's easy to see how fleshly lusts can destroy our physical body, isn't it? Just ask the alcoholic dying of liver disease, or the homosexual with AIDS, or one of the 350,000 people on this earth who have contracted a sexually transmitted disease in the last 24 hours. But Peter reminds us that fleshly lusts also war against the soul. Some might escape disease in the physical body when they sin, but the disease and death of the inner man is a penalty that no one given over to the flesh completely escapes. Which is why Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul?" But since Peter's addressing Christians, his expression here denotes man's inner being as animated by the new life received from Christ. Ernest Best observes, "It is his redeemed soul, not some pre-existing divine spark, which is here set in contrast with his flesh." And these remaining fleshly lusts of the old man wage war by seeking to pervert your renewed desires, to enslave your will, which was freed from bondage, and to darken your understanding. They're on a military expedition with one primary objective, and that is to deepen your disobedience against your God. Taken together, the images of fallen human desire in armed conflict against true life with God. In fact, these fleshly lusts, these sinful desires, are the enemies of spiritual growth in the life of every true believer. Can you relate to that? Is there anything that sucks the life out of you more than your own inner struggle with sin? Is there anything other than false doctrine that stunts your spiritual growth and maturity more than fleshly lust? Is there anything that makes you doubt your salvation more and steal your joy more? I don't think so. But now that we've identified the enemy within, along with the enemy's strategy and target, we're going to need a robust counter-strategy, which can really be summed up in one word, and that is abstinence. Look at verse 11 again. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." What exactly does it mean to abstain? Well, the Greek word that Peter uses is literally to be holding yourselves off from, to be keeping your distance, indicating a total abstinence, a total break. Now, we know what it means to exercise our spiritual yes muscles when it comes to positive obedience. But in order to win those daily battles against inner fleshly lust, we need to learn how to exercise our spiritual no muscles. Charles Swindoll says, "For unbelievers, the world is a playground of passions. But for believers, it's a battleground of opposition and temptation. We must shout no to fleshly lust." Of course, that's easier said than done, especially in the heat of temptation. I can resolve to wake up at 4 a.m. in the morning to go for a run. That's until I conveniently just turn off my alarm when the time comes. You can resolve not to lust after women if you're a young man, until you go outside and come across ladies wearing skimpy outfits in the middle of winter. You can resolve to be patient with your spouse until you wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And like a volcano, anger just builds and builds throughout the day, only to explode. Or you do manage to keep it in, but then it festers into more bitterness. Abstaining from fleshly lust is not easy. Let's just admit that up front. This is hard. And so our counter strategy is vitally important. And it cannot simply include vague resolutions. If we're going to win these daily battles against the well-planned military strategy of the sinful flesh, we're going to need a well-planned and robust biblical strategy of our own. But before we can look at a biblical strategy, Let me just briefly mention three futile strategies, which have actually produced disastrous effects, both in church history as well as the time in which we live, so that we can know what to avoid. We'll call the first one the separation strategy. I think the best illustration of this relates to Saint Anthony, a Catholic priest and friar of the Franciscan order. We're told that he sought to escape immorality and inner lust by separating himself from the rest of society. In fact, he became a hermit in the Egyptian desert, where he lived in poverty and deprivation for 35 years. Yet by his own testimony, he was never freed in all that time from the cares and temptations he sought to escape, because his heart was still in the world. He could not escape the world, and he quickly discovered that Satan, the god of this world, had no difficulty finding him in the desert. And let me add that his fleshly lusts never left him, because they reside within him. You can't run away from yourself. That's like trying to run faster than your shadow, the height of stupidity. But that's exactly why the separation strategy just doesn't work. A second futile counter-strategy can be called the second blessing strategy. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, is generally credited with originating the term second blessing. And this idea would eventually be taken up by the Keswick movement, some of whom taught that this second blessing is an act of God whereby a believer is granted complete deliverance from both inward and actual sin. This is the passive let go and let God idea. And so once you've received the zap from heaven, apparently you'll basically experience sinless perfection, making Peter's admonition to abstain from fleshly lust absolutely pointless. This seriously frustrated J.I. Packer as a young recent convert in his own pursuit for holiness. It didn't work, he said, continuing, and that was a deeply frustrating and depressing thing. It made me feel like a pariah, an outsider. And at the age of 18, that was pretty burdensome. In fact, it was driving me crazy. The reality of its passivity program and its announced expectations, plus its insistence that any failure to find complete victory is entirely your fault, makes it very destructive. He goes on to say that he felt like a poor drug addict, desperately and painfully trying to walk through a brick wall. The explanation for his struggle, according to Keswick theology, was his unwillingness to pay the entry fee. That is, not fully consecrating himself. So all he could do was repeatedly reconsecrate himself, scraping the insides of his psyche till it was bruised and sore in order to track down still unyielded things by which the second blessing was perhaps being blocked by something. It sounds absolutely miserable, doesn't it? Imagine. And that takes us to a third one, which is becoming more prominent in evangelical churches today. Let's call it the distinction strategy. And this particular strategy has been propagated by those who like to make a distinction between sinful desires and sinful actions. And this false distinction has been used mostly with the sin of homosexuality. An anthropologist by the name of Tanya Luhrmann of Stanford University said this. She said, "It is clear to an observer like me that evangelical Christianity is at a crossroad." What is that crossroad? "The question of whether gay Christians should be married within the church." Now, I hope you caught the oxymoron. She used the phrase gay Christian in a way that assumes that's actually a thing. Because, of course, the words gay and Christian don't go together. It's like calling someone an adulterous Christian or a murderous Christian. However, there are men like the popular Sam Alberry, an Anglican minister out of the UK. He's also an editor for the Social Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition. So you might be shocked. Some of you got that. You may be shocked that people like him are attempting to subtly bring this garbage into the church by maintaining a false distinction between desire and action. Speaking at the Church of England's General Synod, Mr. Albury explains what he believes the Bible teaches about marriage, which would actually be the orthodox biblical position. But listen to his opening words. They're quite telling. He says, "I am same-sex attracted and have been my entire life. By that I mean that I have sexual, romantic, and deep emotional attractions to people of the same sex." He goes on to say, "I have met literally hundreds of," I'm going to put air quotes, "Christians in my situation. I know of thousands more who are same-sex attractive," so that's the desire, "and who joyfully affirm the traditional understanding of marriage being between a man and a woman and the only godly context for sex." Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to get you to affirm a perverted and unnatural desire. A desire which wages war against the soul. And he's doing so by saying that you can embrace sinful lust. You can coddle it. You can even make it a part of your Christian identity so long as you don't act on it. Now, not only is that extremely dangerous, but that strategy will never work because sinful desires will always at some point manifest in evil actions. John Owen, in his classic book entitled The Mortification of Sin in Believers, he says that sin aims always at the utmost every time it arises us to tempt or entice. If it has its own way, it will go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Then he says, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if allowed to develop. Every rise of lust, if it has its way, reaches the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never, ever satisfied. And then he says, the deceitfulness of sin is seen in that it is modest in its first proposals, but when it prevails, it hardens men's hearts and brings them to ruin. James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, he says, my beloved brethren. So instead of being deceived by these futile strategies, let me provide you with a biblical three-step strategy for abstaining from fleshly lust. Because we're going to need it. And since this is such a common daily struggle for each and every single true believer, I'm going to spend the rest of our time this evening on application. In order to practice biblical abstinence, in order to exercise your spiritual no muscles, you need to be, number one, filling your soul with the word of truth. Filling your soul to the brim and more with the word of truth. And in order to see this, please turn back in your Bible to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and go to verse 9 when you get there. Derek Kidner called this the giant among the Psalms because it shows the full flowering of that delight in the law of the Lord, which is described in Psalm 1. In fact, in the opening 8 verses, the psalmist begins by emphasizing the priority of obedience to the word. But we know that true obedience must flow from a pure heart, and the sinful desires of the flesh will stop at nothing to hamper that obedience. And so the psalmist asks an important question at the beginning of verse 9. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then he answers by providing us with three crucial ingredients in reference to personal sanctification, which begins with abstinence. The first ingredient is the right starting point. Look at verse 9 again. But notice the psalmist's answer. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That is God's word. Nothing else will do. Psychology won't help you. Mysticism won't help you. But God's word is sufficient. Now the word for word is actually a general term in the Hebrew which speaks of all of God's truths as revealed in the scriptures. That is, his truth stated, promised, and commanded. From our vantage point, this would include both the Old and the New Testaments. All of it. We are to keep our way, which means our behavior, according to all of God's revealed truth. But how do we do that? Well, have a look at verses 10 and 11. He writes, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." And then verse 11 is so important. "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? "That I may not sin against you." Internalizing the word of God, filling your soul with it, is your best weapon in defending against encroaching sin. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said that the psalmist did not wear a text on his heart as a charm, but he hid it in his heart as a rule. He laid it up in the place of love and life, and it filled the chamber with sweetness and light. Then he says, "No cure for sin in the life is equal to the word in the seat of life, which is the heart. There is no hiding from sin unless we hide the truth in our souls." That's a starting point. But what about the right source? The psalmist tells us about the character and capability of the source in verse 12. Look at his words. "Blessed are you, O Lord, Yahweh. Teach me your statutes." This petition is reference to dependent prayer. When we're tempted, we pray. When our sinful desires are aroused, we say no and we pray. We ask God to strengthen us, to keep us alert, to teach us His Word. When you consider the fact that Yahweh is the source of the written Word, you'll be sure to ask Him to teach you His Word, won't you? And so without denying the presence and vital importance of gifted teachers and preachers in the church, just listen to what the Apostle John says. He says this way in his letter, chapter 2, verse 27. "As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you." That is in reference to the anointing every believer has received at the moment of salvation, not some silly charismatic anointing reserved for arrogant false teachers. "The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the anointing." And so John continues, "And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Since we're indwelt by the divine author of truth, Himself, we have constant access to the source of truth, who teaches us to apply the truth and abstain from sin, fortifying our Christian witness. That takes us to the right striving. Now, we don't strive for salvation because that is the gift of God. But once we're converted, we do indeed strive for holiness. And holiness begins with abstinence, abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And if filling our hearts with Scripture is our best weapon, then surely the psalmist will tell us how to do that. And of course he does. Have a look at verse 13 through 16. He says, "With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth." That's the right striving demonstrated in oral testimony. The more you talk about the word, the more you'll think about the word. Verse 14. "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." What does that tell us? Well, it simply reveals that the right striving is demonstrated in proper priorities. If the Word of God is not at the top of your daily priority list, you'll be fighting an army of trained terrorists with a water pistol. You'll be jumping out of the plane without a parachute. You'll be participating in a triathlon after one training session. In other words, you're not going to last very long. However, the right striving is also demonstrated in diligent study. Look at the beginning of verse 15. "I will meditate on your precepts." He doesn't say, "I'll stare at the words on the page." He doesn't say, "I'll read and move on with my day." He says, "I will meditate." which implies diligence in study and constant consideration of the truth which you've studied. Throughout the day, in fact. And what's the byproduct of this kind of rigorous effort in study? Look at the second half of verse 15 and verse 16. He says, and regard your ways. And then he says, I shall delight in your statutes then. I shall not forget your word. And trust me, that will be rather handy in the heat of temptation. What did Jesus quote when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? The written word of God stored up in the heart. So we could say that the right striving is demonstrated here in unwavering resolution. And so although resolution is by itself not sufficient for the battle, it's still a key part of winning the fight. In the 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, we read this. He says, resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, so constantly, and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. He would fill his heart with the word of God. The first step in this counter strategy against the remaining flesh is to be filling your soul with the truth. And we can add to that engaging in dependent prayer. But the second is to be fighting your lust by yielding to the Spirit. You can jump forward to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul has so clearly laid out God's gracious solution to man's sin problem by explaining the gospel, chapter 3 and 4. But in chapters 5 through 8, he's providing the believers in Rome, as well as us, with comforting words of assurance with regards to our own salvation. He says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're indeed children of God. But again, since we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be surprised at the conflict within. In fact, we should expect it. And then deal with the flesh appropriately. Have a look at verse 12. Paul writes, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is our unredeemed humanness, that complex of sinful passions that sin generates through its one remaining domain, that's our bodies. And then verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, that's so important, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit of God provides us with the energy and power to continually and gradually be killing our sins, a process never completed in this life. So one of the keys to abstaining from and defeating fleshly desires on a daily basis is to be walking in the Spirit's power. Or as Paul will say to the Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and then you will not carry out the desire, the lust of the flesh. The question is, what specific lusts are presently warring against your soul? Where was the battle lost this past week? Is it your sexual desire? Is it jealousy? Are you struggling with impatience? What about greed and idolatry? Are you coveting your neighbor's possessions? The command to abstain signifies that saints have the ability, by the new life and the indwelling Spirit, to restrain fleshly lust. Even in a postmodern culture dominated by sensuality and immorality, we have the divine resources in the Word and the Spirit to exercise our spiritual no muscles, and then, of course, to say yes to the biblical opposite. And so Peter's appeal makes it clear that such inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained to be held off. So filling your soul with the word of truth, fighting your lust by yielding to the Spirit. Those are the first two steps in abstaining, keeping distance from fleshly lust. And that's for the sake of our Christian witness. But there's one final step I'd like to make mention of as it relates to our counter-strategy. And that is to be fixing your mind on heavenly realities. Fixing your mind on heavenly realities. In fact, you can turn forward in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. When speaking of the purpose for Paul's letter to the Colossians, Doug Moo says that any teaching that questions the sufficiency of Christ, not only for initial salvation, but also for spiritual growth and ultimate salvation from judgment, falls under the massive Christological critique of Colossians. And he's absolutely right, because both Jewish ritualism as well as Gnosticism was causing great confusion within this body of believers concerning their sanctification. And so in the second half of chapter 2, Paul is warning against false approaches to biblical abstinence. Right at the end in verse 23, he even says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." You can change your diet. You can eat vegetables all day, every day, but that's not going to help you with fleshly lust. You can fix your mind on angelic beings and become a mystic who pretends to hear God's audible voice in your head. You can whip yourself and even torture yourself like a monastic monk. But so long as you're not focused on Jesus Christ, you're wasting your time. Completely. But how do we fix our mind on Christ since He's not here with us physically? Well, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now listen to this. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed," that is His second coming, "then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Orientating one's life eschatologically is one of the means by which you create some serious distance from a life branded by the fleshly desires of this age. Which is why Paul goes on to say from verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." As you fill your soul with the word of truth, as you fight your lust by yielding to the Spirit, and as you fix your mind on heavenly realities, you'll be abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You don't have to feel like a helpless soldier dangling from a tree with bullets chewing up everything around you. In fact, another paratrooper who was jumping from a different plane than Tad Blanchard, well, he had a completely different experience when he hit the ground. Same experience in the air. We're told that he landed not far from a German soldier who ran toward him. But before he could get to his rifle, the German helped him out of his parachute and surrendered to him. I have no idea why he did that. And at least that day, his enemy became a prisoner of war. And in the same way, instead of being prisoners of our fleshly desires, God has given us everything we need to make our lusts surrender. By applying a biblical counter-strategy on a daily basis, because they keep getting up, by the way, and exercising our spiritual no muscles, all the while considering a time in the near future when the war will finally be over. A time when we put off these mortal bodies once and for all to be clothed with new glorified bodies, completely sin-free. That's coming in the near future. Now, that's just the first key in fortifying our Christian witness in a hostile world. And that's as far as we're going to get today. Because abstinence is simply a precursor in applying the second key in verse 12, which is maintenance. In other words, if you're not abstaining from fleshly lusts, you'll find it absolutely impossible to maintain excellent behavior amongst the pagans. It's just not going to happen. And since the world is still our mission field, while the way we conduct ourselves can go a long way, as we'll find out next week, in winning those who are presently enemies of the gospel. So this is vitally important. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and the fact that you understand the struggle we have as Christians, the war, the civil war going on inside our own personalities. We understand that the flesh is at war against the soul. Thank you for the encouragement that brings in the sense that only true Christians know this war. But Lord, it can bring us down, can make us ineffective in ministry. Help us, O Lord, to work hard this coming week by the power that you give us, by your Spirit who dwells within us, to put to death these fleshly lusts, to exercise our spiritual no muscles on a daily basis, and thereby grow in holiness, grow in consistent holiness, so that our behavior would be excellent among the Gentiles. For you've called us to live as godly people in this world, even though we're not of this world. We've been turned into moving targets and strangers and, in fact, enemies of the world. But we thank you, O Lord, that we can look forward to a day when the war will be completely over, because we know you're coming back. We know you will defeat every enemy, including death. And so we praise you and we ask that you would give us the grace and help us to think on those things this coming week, to fill our minds and our hearts with your precious word, so that in the moment, in the heat of temptation, we might say no for your glory and your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.